Hear the words of the gospel according to St. John from the 5th chapter, beginning at the 31st verse. Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept your human testimony or wisdom, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy this light. But I have testimony weightier than that of even John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, these testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you don't even believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept them. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for these wonderful baptisms, for worship, for song and scripture and prayer and offering, and for sacrament, for all the gifts that you give us in this hour to celebrate your love among us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. We are in the final of a series that we started a few weeks ago called Here I Stand, because we're in the 500th year since a guy by the name of Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses to a door at the Wittenberg Church in Germany and changed the world. And whether you know how much he changed the world or not, you live in a world that was made possible by him. Whether you're Lutheran or not, Christian or not, he impacted the world in such a powerful way that we look back to see what was it that Martin Luther said, what was it that the Protestant reformer said, but not just to look back for history's sake, to look back so we can look forward. And to say, is anything that Luther said or did, is it relevant in this world? And this series is called Here I Stand, because the Protestant reformer stood on five guiding principles. We've talked about four of them. The first one is sola gloria Dei, to the glory of God alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And today I have the privilege of talking about the last one, in Scripture, or through Scripture alone. Martin Luther found his source of authority in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And for him, the Scriptures were above every other authority, whether it be pope or pastor or politician or king, didn't matter. For him, the Scriptures were above all of that. And he came to the Scriptures wanting to answer the big, deep existential question of the 16th century. How can a human being filled with sin stand before a holy God and hope to have a chance? How can you and I, who are less than perfect, how can we stand before God? How can we stand before a God who is majestic and powerful and beauty and holy and truly merciful and filled with truth and the source of all love? How can we stand? How can we be made right? And the powers that be of the day were saying that the only way to do that was a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of sacrament, a little bit of doing the right thing, a little bit of all these other things added to Jesus. And we've said so far in this series, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, Jesus plus nothing equals the way to God. Jesus plus nothing opens the doors to heaven and God's power. Jesus plus nothing. If you add anything to Jesus, you are diminishing the gospel and changing the very word of God. And so today, we're going to talk about this source of power that Luther found in this strange book called the Bible. Christians and people of faith, Jewish people, have always said the first place that we know something about God is by nature. We can look out at nature, and just like I can look at a painting or hear a song or listen to a poem, I can tell something about the author by the artwork itself. So how many of you have experienced the power and the beauty of nature somewhere? Well, half of you have. Some of you need to still get out. So right after church, head outside. Trust me, it's a beautiful day, and they're not going to stay this beautiful this long. I can know something about God by nature. My father used to say, Glenn, I worship God in nature. He didn't always like to go to church. I'm saying, yeah, that's because the trees don't yell back at you, Dad. In church, there's people, and you gotta wrestle with them. But in nature, I can know something about God, but I can't know that he loves me. I can't know the depth of his love for me. I can't know how God wants me to live the good life. For that, I need God to go the extra mile. So Christians have said that God did that. He opened up the kimono, so to speak. He said, here's what the good life can look like. And we study that in the Old Testament, the story of God interacting with the Jewish people, and the New Testament, the story of God interacting with the Christian church. And Christians have said the ultimate revelation, the ultimate showing forth of God is in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. When you see me doing something, that's what God does. When you see me smile, that's what God smiles at. When you see me cry, that's what makes God weep. And so we say that Jesus is the ultimate revelation, and the scriptures point to him. So I'd like to talk to you today about this strange book, these 66 books, this wonderful, strange, powerful, sometimes confusing, sometimes hard to understand, sometimes encouraging, sometimes convicting book. But I'd like to talk to you about how it really works, not about how we say we want it to hopefully maybe someday sort of kind of work, but how does it really work in the lives of real people? Let me just ask you, and don't raise your hands, don't say anything, just do a quick inventory in your heart. How does this book function in your life? When was the last time you cracked it open? Some of you, it was this morning. Some of you, it was a few days ago. Some of you, a few weeks ago. Some of you, maybe a little longer. That's okay. Welcome to Good Shepherd. We're going to talk about the power of the scriptures in your life. When I went to seminary, I went out of the marketplace. I'd been in the marketplace for many years in sales and owned my own company and some other stuff. And then God called me to seminary, called me to be a pastor. I'm not sure how that happened. I remember him calling me, but I was a little confused at the time because I said, God, I'm not very holy. I mean, I'm not very spiritual. I mean, I read the Bible, but to be a pastor, don't you kind of have to be religious and holy and spiritual? So when I got to seminary, I thought, okay, this is the place. It's like going in the garage. They're going to clean you up, give you a new paint job, and they're going to make me a pastor. And when I first got there, I thought, how do I find out how to do this spiritual thing? And I heard about a bunch of guys who would wake up every morning at 4:30 in the morning, and they would bring their guitars, and they would sing, Kumbaya, my Lord. Here, sing it with me. Ready? Kumbaya, my Lord. See, you know it. You're spiritual. But they would bring their Greek New Testaments and their Hebrew Old Testament, and they would read in Hebrew and in Greek and translate right there on the fly. And they would do their devotions that way. And I thought, well, this must be the place where you go to get holy. And I went. I woke up at 4:30 in the morning every day for 3 days. Because I didn't think that 4:30 should come around twice in the day. I thought it just came around once, and that was in the afternoon. And I went to my spiritual director, one of my seminary professors. He said, Glenn, why are you trying to be like other people? God will have a spiritual cadence for you. Your job is to find out what it is for you. But it will include engaging this book somehow, some way, so that you come to know it and live it and love it and can teach it. But it might look a little different. So it might look a little different for all of you. Bless you. Wonderful. As long as somehow you are engaged with this book in a way that it changes you. Let me read to you what the Bible says about itself. Paul, writing to a younger pastor, Timothy, says this, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. This is why we asked you to say, will you put the Scriptures in their hands? Because of this verse, because I want these little babies to somehow encounter the Word of God throughout their entire life in a growing and loving kind of way." Here's what Paul said. "From infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that every servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what I think I'm doing this morning, hopefully equipping, challenging both me and you to somehow be ready for every good work, to know the righteousness, the salvation that can come from God. But I recognize that the Bible sometimes is a strange book. Anybody here ever tried to read it and been confused? Oh, some of you think you're not going to admit it, but it's okay. We're in a series, as a matter of fact, called God's Storyboard, which we're going to start back up in next week as we head towards the end of the New Testament. We've been in it since last August, I think, a year ago August, where we started in Genesis, so you can understand the big themes of the Bible and be able to fit the people and the context together so that everybody can understand this thing called the Scriptures. But sometimes the Scriptures need help. They need interpretation. They need preaching and teaching. And that's where hopefully guys like me and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and others come along. When I was in seminary, my professor asked me this question. He asked all of us. He said, "Which came first, the people or the book?" I thought, this is a trick question. I better get this right. But his point was, first, God met the people by the power of the Spirit. Then they recorded it so that later generations could learn the same lessons. And the Scripture and the people and the teacher and the Spirit all go together. Luther would say the same thing. There's something necessary about this, about what we're doing, sitting down, listening, chewing together, reading together, understanding together. Let me just give you one particular example. Sometimes one word can make all the difference in the world. Most of you have heard Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Sounds really cool. Put it on a Hallmark card. But none of my business coaching clients want to have as part of their resume, "Chief Meekness Officer." Not going to happen. None of my executive clients want to be known as the meek one. But that's because they don't know what Jesus meant. Because the word that he used was used in three different ways in that culture. One, it was used to describe the process of taking a wild stallion, getting on that wild stallion, and bringing that stallion under control. Strength under control. It was also used to talk about sailing vessels and the main sail that would be put up to drive the power of the sailing vessel, to capture the power of the wind and take that vessel out into the open ocean. Strength under control. It was also used to describe an early salve that was developed to help people with certain eye disease. Strength under control. How many of you want to have a boss with strength under control? How many of you would like to have a spouse like that? This is the appropriate time for the elbow. One word. And so sometimes we need people who know something about that word to come alongside and help, because it's complex. But Luther would also say the word is also simple. So simple that even a little child can understand it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that you could have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Even my 3-year-old grandson says, "Pa, that means the whole world." Now, the Scripture can be simple to understand, but not always simple to live. Love your enemies. Anybody not understand that? Anybody think that's easy to do? I don't. I got a lot of enemies that I'd rather not love, let's just say. So this Bible, we have to wrestle with it. Let me suggest to you two ways that people, whether you know this or not, really do wrestle with the Bible, really do understand it. Two ways that it functions in our life, and then a couple of ways that I'd encourage you to let it function in your life. Here's two ways that it functions in almost all of our lives. Let me do it this way by telling this story. So over the past 6 or 7 weeks, I've had the privilege of being on a whole bunch of planes flying to Honduras and Hong Kong and Singapore and Papua New Guinea to visit my daughter who lives over there. So I've spent a lot of time in airports and on planes and in Uber cars and places where you bump up against other people. And I've spent a lot of time talking to people who are not from the United States. Germans and French folks and Indonesian folks and Chinese folks and Japanese folks. And after, you know, we have some conversations and they ask me what I do and I tell them, Pastor, sooner or later, they get up enough confidence to say, what's going on politically in your country? That's not a judgment for those of you that think it is. It's not. I'm using this as an analogy. Just hang on. It's okay. We can all admit that it's a little confusing sometimes. The political climate in our country. We've had things happen and are having things happen that haven't quite happened this way before. Well, to someone outside the context, living on the other side of the ocean, it looks really strange. And some of them worry. And you know what? The truth is, I have an opinion, but I don't care about my opinion. My opinion and 50 cents will get me a cup of coffee. That's not the issue. I care what they think about Jesus Christ. So I want to answer the first question in such a way that it keeps the conversation going. And I said, well, you know, I was born in 1958, and I spent my younger days growing up in the 60s and 70s. And let me just say, it was pretty tough then. And there have been some seasons in American political life, whatever you think, whatever side of the aisle you're on, that have been tough. But here's what I'll tell you as an American. We have this thing called the Constitution, which is more important than any one person, than any one Congress, than any one political season. We have this thing called the Constitution, which is powerful and has infused our institutions, even though sometimes they're populated by people who do strange things, with a power and a steadiness that I'm not worried about what will happen in the long term, because that is a guiding principle that I have seen work for 59 years. And one guy said to me, I've never read your Constitution. I said, Google. I'm sure you can find multiple copies. I'd encourage you to read it. It's a short read, but one of the most powerful reads in the world. And I would say to you, a lot of us are like Americans. We function with the Bible as a sort of constitution. We may not have read it in a long time, but we know it's out there. And somehow the God who spoke in the Bible is still involved in history, even if we haven't picked it up in a long time. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, called it the deep magic. That God somehow, the God who spoke to Israel, the God who spoke to Babylon and Persia and the Greeks and the Romans, is still around to speak today, and we trust that. It's kind of like you go into a courtroom and you sign in on a book. You may never have opened it, but you put your hand on the book because it has that kind of power, whether you've read it or not. Let me suggest to you another way that people use the Bible. You may not have thought of this, and let me use another analogy. When I was in the Navy, you had two different roles. The first role was what you did when there was peace and no one was fighting with you, no one was arguing with you. The second role was what happened when you got in trouble. So on my boat, there was this thing called general quarters. It would go like this, bong, 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 general quarters, all hands, man your battle stations. And then everything changed. Didn't matter what your title said, what your role was before then, because now your role was different. It's an emergency. You're under general quarters. And my job was to go into damage control central and make sure the ship didn't sink. And I would open the drawer, and there would be the general quarter emergency protocols. And I'd pull them out and read them and get ready to do business. And a lot of us have a Bible that functions like the emergency protocols. Something goes south in our marriage and we say, what did God say about love and forgiveness in marriage? Something challenging happens at work and we look for wisdom and we say, well, Lord, how can I navigate this season of my career? Or maybe the doctor says, you know, I got some tough news for you. And we say, well, where is that verse about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? And let me just suggest that those two ways are great ways. I'm not saying that those are bad. I need to know that the Bible functions and works as the Word of God, whether I pick it up and read it or not. I need to know that it's there, because if you live long enough, sooner or later, you know you're going to get into an emergency. But let me suggest a couple of other ways that we can learn from that I think might be helpful in the 21st century as we move forward. But let's go back in history for a moment. Martin Luther in 1521, a couple of years after he tacked his 95 theses on the door, was called to a tribunal where Charles V, the emperor, was going to hold him to account and tell him to burn all his books. And they said, you have to recant everything you've said. It's all false. You're a heretic. If you don't recant, you are going to be anathematized from the church. You're going to be jailed and probably killed. Now, what do you say? And this is what Martin Luther said.
Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
And in that moment, he stood up against the power of the church and the power of the government, and said, I serve a higher power, God and God alone. And God's word, the scriptures, are the place where I find that authority, and that authority is higher than you. But he also did a couple of interesting things that I think are relevant 500 years later. He said, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is bound to the word of God. Scripture, plain reason, conscience, the word, somehow coming to him in that triangle. Wrestling with the scriptures, reasoning with the scriptures, waiting for the Spirit to speak, and then his conscience being bound to the word of God. And he said, once your conscience is bound, you better stand. Because that's the place where God's going to say, wait a minute, your conscience told you this was true. And you acted against your conscience? How could you do that? So this was powerful for Luther. So let me suggest that one of the ways that Luther used scripture and that we can as well is he used it as a lens through which to look at all of history. While Luther was standing in that tribunal, things were shaping up to be kind of crazy in the world, because it wouldn't be too long after that 100,000 Muslim soldiers surrounded Vienna. Sounds relevant to me. And Luther had some words based on scripture, looking at scripture and saying, what does the lens of scripture look at through the course of history and all these leaders and all these religions? What should we do? And he gave counsel to the emperor based on what he saw in scripture. He said, don't start a bloody battle with them. Don't, because God is using them to get our attention. That's what Luther said. But he found that in the scriptures. He reasoned about the big things in life. He let scripture inform everything. It was his roadmap, his travel guide to life. But he also did it on what I would call the small and personal level. It wasn't too long after this that Luther said, well, if you're going to excommunicate me, then I guess I can't be a monk anymore, so I'm going to give up my monkery. Which meant he gave up his vows of poverty and celibacy. And just at that time, he got a letter from 6 nuns who wanted to leave their monastery. And they said, but we've got nowhere to go. So he found places for 5 of them, and one of them he fell in love with and married, and her name was Katie von Bora, and they had 6 kids. And Luther said, oh man, that is a school of holiness. This thing called family, this thing called marriage, that the word speaks in and through that up close and personal intimacy where you got to forgive that other person every day. And Luther saw that as a school of holiness, and he wrote a thing called the Small Catechism so all of us could have guidance on how to navigate the waters of marriage and parenthood and family, which is usually where most of us stumble in our spirituality, at least I do. Luther also taught, you know, we don't have to worry as much about this whole thing called politics, because kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. And God uses the left hand to be the kingdoms of this world and stop evil. But the right hand of God are all the believers, no matter what denomination, working together to be salt and light in the world, to bring mercy and truth and kindness and care and love, no matter what else is happening in the chaos of the rest of the world. He used the scriptures to be a travel guide, a roadmap. Powerful thing. Luther also, when he had little girls, realized they have a mind too. Maybe we should educate them. Maybe we should send them to school. Imagine that, teaching little girls. I'm just saying what the 16th century would have been like. Luther lifted that up because he saw Jesus connecting with women and holding them in high regard. And so he let it be a travel map, a guide to how he should conduct his relationships. Let me suggest that that's as relevant today as it was 500 years ago. Luther also used it as a sort of ethical GPS. How many of you have GPS on your phone? How many of you have ever heard it say, rerouting, rerouting, rerouting? Mine does that quite often. I don't listen to it sometimes. The scriptures do that because I'll read that it says, forgive your enemies, and then I won't. And then I'll read that it says, forgive your enemies, and then I won't. And then I'll read it again, and finally I'll say, maybe I should reroute. I think I'll go forgive my enemy. It's called grace. So maybe all of us could use the scriptures as a sort of ethical GPS to guide us through the sometimes complicated world that we live in. Luther also saw in it a motivation to teach and to educate, that language is important. He wrote something like 130 books. Luther was the first celebrity. He used the power of this new thing called the printing type to get the word out. If Luther was here today, he would be using social media, trust me. He'd be on YouTube and he'd be getting viral hits, because he did in his day. He was an entrepreneur. He saw in the scriptures the motivation to go into the cities, to build schools, to build homes, to build ways of caring for people who are falling through the cracks. He said, because that's what the scriptures teach. That's what God would have us do. That's the nature of the good life. But he also used it to change his own life. He said, this is what the scripture says in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus is the great high priest. The scriptures get down in your heart and your soul and your mind, and they push us and they challenge us and they bring us conviction and they bring us motivation and joy to say, okay, maybe it's worth it to forgive my enemy. Maybe there's something on the other side of this hard thing called forgiveness that's worth it. Let me suggest that there's one last way that Luther would have used the scriptures, that if you use it this way, you can forget all the rest. For Luther, the scriptures, and hopefully for us, are the place where we meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said, you want to see the true manger of Bethlehem? It's Genesis to Revelation. If you don't see the babe of Christ in every page, then you've not read it right. And if you don't read it through the eyes of Jesus, then you're sure not going to read it right. Because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is the one who says, this is what God really looks like, acts like. This is what God is like. So when I encounter Jesus washing feet, I don't know about you, but I don't like feet. Especially if they're dirty. And I don't want to wash them. But Jesus did. And he said when he did that, that was God washing feet. And I encounter something there that I don't see anywhere else. When Jesus took the little children and everybody said, would you stop with the children already? Get busy with the adult stuff, the important stuff. And Jesus got angry. He said, you stop unless you become like one of these little children. You won't see the kingdom of God at all. You'll miss the whole thing. When I encounter that, I learn something. I know something. I'm changed. When I see Jesus teaching, when I see him healing, I know something about his heart for me. I know something about his heart for you, even though I don't know all of your stories, but I know that God doesn't, and Jesus moves towards you. So I encounter this person of mercy and truth. And Jesus says, follow me, and maybe I too can become a person of mercy and truth. When I see Jesus hanging on a cross and saying to the people who spit on him, who hung him there, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I encounter a love that I don't see anywhere else. When I show up at the story of the tomb on Easter and it's empty, I encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ who says, even death cannot hold me. Even death cannot hold me. And I have a new kingdom based on this enduring word of God. And if you will follow me, I will lead you into a kingdom that shall not be shaken. And I encounter that Jesus who says, but if you're tired, come to me. If you need some rest, come hang out with me. My yoke, it's easy. My labor, trust me, you'll get the hang of it. Come be with me. Luther said that that's the real revelation. That if I want to learn all the rest about the scriptures, the best way to do that is to find Jesus and follow him. To make a beeline for Jesus and to stay with him and to hold on to him like nobody's business until the end of your life. And so we come to the end of this series and we end up where we started, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting these scriptures alone. So this isn't a 500-year-old story. It's as relevant today as it was then. What is your relationship to Christ? Is he your Lord? Do you trust in his grace? Or are you working hard to add a little bit more so you can impress God? Here's a little secret. You're not impressing him. It's all about grace. And how's your faith? Does it need a little challenge and need a little hope? Then come to Christ. And what's your relationship to the scriptures? Do you trust it? Do you let it inform your life? Do you let it guide your lens on how you look at the world? Do you let it become your ethical GPS? Do you see the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, I invite you into the spirituality of what it means to follow Jesus alone, based on grace alone, through faith alone, by the guiding word of Scripture alone. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is precious to us and everything to us. He has given us his word, and we trust his word. Lord, teach us to read it, to love it, to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.